Well, it certainly is a joy for us to sing songs about the glory and the beauty and the majesty of our Savior. And as Kyle just said, what we're studying this morning is a great contrast to that. The lack of beauty and glory when it comes to looking at man in his natural state. Our passage, as you know, is in Romans chapter 1. We continue our journey in this epistle today, verses 28 to 32. It has the flavor of a courtroom, really. I like those kind of programs. My wife and I love to watch programs related to solving crimes. Some of those are the kind with detectives or others, some other skilled investigator, where they're trying to find evidence that will point to a solution to a crime or the evidence that would help solve a mystery. We're especially partial to Sherlock Holmes. There are other crime-type programs that involve attorneys, lawyers, where evidence is being presented to a judge and a jury, the evidence that has been collected, and they present that evidence in hopes of indicting a criminal who's guilty. When they do that, they do operate on a principle. We call it the principle of the burden of proof. That is, it's the necessity of clearly making the case that the person is guilty. And we say things like this, beyond a reasonable doubt. Well, in the passage that we've been studying here on Sunday mornings in Romans, all the way from verse 18 of chapter 1 through today, verse 32, completing chapter 1, we find something similar taking place, really. The Apostle Paul making the case beyond any reasonable doubt that man is guilty. Mankind, men and women, and deserving of God's just judgment. Now, I mentioned last time, Paul is mostly aiming all of his remarks at the Gentile nations, those who are not Jews. That is, until we get to chapter 2. And then he's going to, in another courtroom setting, make the case against the Jews. But for now, it's primarily aimed at the Gentiles. But the ultimate point, really, of the early chapters of Romans is that all mankind, guilty of sin before God, all mankind is deserving of God's wrath. If you look back to verses 22 to 23, we saw that man deserves God's wrath because even though God has revealed something about himself, his power, his glory, his majesty, he's revealed that to all people through creation, what we call general revelation, revelation of God that's available to all people all the time. In spite of that, people have chosen to dishonor God. In fact, they've chosen even to replace God in their lives. They're still worshipers. They're just worshiping other things. And as we've made the case along the way, ultimately people are worshiping themselves. Then in verses 24 all the way through 32, we find God's wrath towards sinners presented in a little bit different way, more in the idea of something called retribution. And I pointed that out last time, that retribution is a form of punishment that is like a reprisal. That would be a synonym. Even the word reckoning helps capture the idea. And again, since man is guilty, God is completely justified in his retribution against sinners. Now, this idea of retribution is what is affirmed in those three phrases that are found. One in verse 24, it's found a second time in verse 26, and then in verse 28, these three phrases that are found where it says that because people have idolatrously rebelled against God, these verses say, God gave them over. And I explain that that's not just a passive exercise on God's part where he's sitting back sort of as a spectator, staying out of the process of what's happening. No, that's not what's intended in this phrase. It intends to say that God personally and intentionally consigns or delivers people over in this retribution. It's not something impulsive. It's not an arbitrary vindictiveness on God's part, not at all. Instead, the retribution is a response, really, to people rejecting the truth of God. In fact, the passage has been telling us along the way that they have preferred something else to the truth. They have preferred a lie, or really in the Greek, the lie of Satan, the lie of the world, that they can live their lives independent of God. It's that fact that led them to become idolaters then. They worship, they serve, but it's something else instead of. It's something rather than the Creator. So God, it says in these three repeated phrases, God hands over those who love the lie, lie lovers. He hands them over. He hands over those who worship other things. He hands over the idolaters. But he hands them over to what? Well, last week in verses 24 to 27, we noted that God's retribution includes handing people over to this, number one, perverted carnality. We see that in verses 24 through 27. In verse 24, it does mention that it's something wrong in the heart. There is lust, this carnal desire in the heart. And so God gives them over to proceeding further down a path that's already generating in their hearts. Because of lust, he gives them over to pursue further down the path, impurity, he calls it. And the carnal sensuality that is meant here in this text is the progress down the path to something that is abominable in God's eyes, and that is homosexuality, which is what verses 26 through 27 go on to confirm, that that's what Paul is talking about. He uses the word exchange. They exchange normal physical relations between a husband and a wife. They exchange that, something that's honorable, something that is part of God's design, what he intended. They exchange that for carnal and indecent, he calls it, relations between women and for carnal relations between men. And Scripture describes both the lust that's in the heart and the acts as unnatural. Contrary to nature. It's against God's design, what he intended, which is what we find when he created in the book of Genesis, male and female. The fact is, homosexual desires and actions are really the most overt evidence of the decadence, of the carnality to which God in his wrath abandons people, judicially abandons them. Verse 27 calls this abandonment, handing them over to go further down this path. It calls it the due penalty. The due penalty of dishonoring God and replacing God. Well, today we find that God's judicial abandonment is not confined only to that perverted carnality. God also turns some people over to something more broad, more comprehensive. I'm calling it number two, pervasive depravity. Not every idolater ends up committing the sin of homosexuality, but there are other general and extensive and widespread expressions of sin in our world, and God still manifests retribution. Verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. Now, that term acknowledge means to test something, but with a goal in mind, to test it with the goal of approving it. And here it's used to assert what people do with God. They put God to the test. They evaluate God. But they're doing that according to their own man-made standards, and therefore, since that's the standards they're using, he doesn't meet their requirements, their standards. He's not approved. And as a result, they refuse then to have God as part of their knowledge. They don't deem God worthy of thought, worthy of attention. They don't see it fit to reckon with God. They don't see it fit to take God into account in the practical affairs of their lives. You can say it this way, in a sense, they've deleted God off their disk. And just so you know, grammatically, something is emphasized here. God is actually placed in the emphatic position. We don't translate it that way in English. But literally, it's this. God they did not acknowledge. Can you believe it? It was no less than God whom they tested and have concluded that he's not approved to have a place in their knowledge bank. And that is an ignorance that is a deliberate ignorance. And because of this deliberate choice by man, God gave them over. The third time that sobering expression is used. But this time it says he's turned them over to a depraved mind. It's to a depraved mind that God intentionally and personally abandons them. Now, the term depraved originally meant that which has not stood the test. So you can see there's actually a connection to the word acknowledge that we've already looked at. Early on, this word depraved, the Greek form of it, was used of coins that would be tested and determined to be substandard. They're depraved. They're unapproved, maybe even counterfeit. But here in our verse, it's not coins that are substandard and unapproved. It's the mind. We think of the mind just equaling intellectual capacity. It includes that, but it's more than that here. In Scripture, it's the seat of not just reasoning, but moral reasoning, moral willing. Sometimes it's combined with the word conscience, as in Titus 1. Their mind and their conscience are defiled. But notice that little expression, just as, in verse 28. Just as points to an exact correspondence that's going on. The actions on man's part and the actions on God's part are parallel. Just as they deserted God because they didn't think that God meets the test of what they want, so God gave them up to a mind that doesn't meet the test of what a mind should be doing. And therefore, their reasoning ends up being, from God's vantage point, unapproved, even counterfeit. It's because their reasoning is counterfeit, because of a depraved mind, that's what results in the moral choices that they make, in the very things that their consciences, their seared consciences, approve. They don't have the ability to make proper evaluations. Because of that, how do they go through their lives? They go through their lives with no direction, no real purpose. Like a person lost in the woods without a compass. They have no compass. One writer put it this way: they live in a prison, actually, that they've been delivered into, this prison of this corrupt mind. So they do what is improper, indecent, what's not right. And so it's just what they deserve when God turns them over to more of that. This does surface a biblical reality, though, that behavior is not something that stands alone, separate from thinking. Behavior, wrong behavior and wrong thinking go together. We live out of what we think and reason and will. And so this is the reason, if you look around in our world, in our culture, this is the reason that such pervasive and widespread depravity is present in the world. Because God turns people over to go further down the path. Or as verse 28 says, once God turns people over to a depraved mind, this is what they choose, verse 28, to do things which are not proper. If you take the word proper, it just means something that's appropriate, something that's fitting. Even more specifically, it's talking about something moral, what's morally appropriate, morally fitting, even to the point where a person senses, this is my moral duty. So improper conduct then denotes something that's the opposite of that, something not proper, something improper, something not fitting. So all of that sets up now what we find in verses 29 to 31. A detailed list now of the things that are not proper. The improper things that result from a depraved mind. What we find now is sort of a vice list, it's called. A list of vices. Now there are about 30 lists in the New Testament, either vices or virtues. In Paul's writings, most of his letters have a list like this. But this particular list is a list of vices, and it's the longest one in the New Testament. And as we'll see, it really does list what are many of the social ills prevalent in our world, prevalent in our own culture. It's not an exhaustive list, but nevertheless, it does depict the pervasive, general scope of sins that flow out of a depraved mind. I think you could say this list is is the reason for the moral chaos that's all around us, that pervades human life, all going back to the refusal to acknowledge God. Every term is just portraying this depravity, this pervasive depravity that's crying out for God's retribution. And when it comes to a list like that, like this, we try to form them into divisions. It's not a kind of list where the divisions are clear-cut. There's not a real extreme logical arrangement here, but we can look at some grammatical issues and a couple of other things, and I think we can put them into three groups. So that's what we're doing this morning. There's group one, group two, group three. I can't tell you how long I agonized over what to call them, but this is what I've landed on. Group one, group two, and group three. There are four in group one. There are four terms that we'll see are very general in scope. I do need to tell you there is one translation that has a fifth term in this group, the term fornication. It's not really in the original text. Very likely an addition that happened in the process of copying manuscripts. There are four. In group two, there are five. These are terms that more precisely express the depravity of sinful behavior. And in the concluding group, the largest one, there are 12 sins. Again, the division like this is possible with some subdivisions. Can't be dogmatic about it, but I think it works to help us go through the list. And as we do, we'll see that some of the terms are similar, and yet there are some slight nuances that exist. So I'll try to point those out. So let's go through them. Group 1, verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, and evil. Now notice the phrase that sets this group apart. It says, being filled. It means what you would think it would mean, to be full of something. It's the idea of being dominated by it. So Paul is saying that what I'm listing here is not the result of some sort of half-hearted, you know, choices and that people make to sin. No. People aren't half-hearted in any way about these sins. Instead, they are wholly given over to things like this. This is the state that they exist in. And that state is captured in these four words. In the Greek, they all end in ia, so it kind of groups them together. But they're just general descriptions of human sin. The first one, unrighteousness, a very comprehensive term. This term covers a great variety of evils. Wickedness and the fourth one, evil, I'm putting together because they're very, very similar. Both the term wickedness and evil refer to actions that harm others, but they both refer to something internal as well, this internal disposition of wickedness and evil. Just so you'll know, those two are linked together again in 1 Corinthians 5:8. They're put in reverse order, but they're linked there again. And then there's this fourth word, greed. Greed. This one's more specific than those first three. Greed is this inordinate desire to have more. This person is never, ever satisfied. I think you could summarize greed in just saying it's essentially unlimited selfishness. Unlimited selfishness. And that greed is basic to so many other sins. The greedy person really is an egoist. All they think about is their own desires, their own needs, their own rights, and they go about pursuing those things with a complete disregard for how it affects someone else. That's a greedy person. That's a complete egoist. That's someone who's living their lives characterized by unlimited selfishness. So there's group one. That brings us to group two. Verse 29 goes on, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. Again, you have this group set off with a little expression. It's not the same one that we saw being filled with. It says full of. It's very similar, conveying the same kind of idea. And are saying they're full of envy, for example. Envy is this extreme and acute displeasure of seeing someone else enjoy something or have something that you don't have, and so you resent that person. That's envy. It's this gnawing pain caused by another person's happiness or their privileges or their pleasures in life. the happiness of others just brings misery to the heart of the envious person. They can't bear for God's favor even to be shown on other people. So no doubt envy is the very opposite and enemy of love, joy, gratitude, being gracious. It's the opposite of that. And envy leads even to these other sins. Murder. We understand what murder means. Envy can certainly lead to murder. Think of some cases in the Bible like that. All the way back to Genesis 4, it was true of Cain, who killed his brother. Envy. It was true of Joseph's brothers. They had a desire to kill Joseph. They wanted to. Fast forward to the New Testament. Really, it's in the heart of those who crucified Christ. Murder. Murder is also the ultimate outcome of the next term as well. Strife, this contention between people, but it's an inner attitude. It's a quarrelsome disposition that rules somebody. Next term is deceit. Deceit is being crafty, being cunning. It's a form of manipulation where you try to deceive others in order to promote self in some way and your own purposes, being deceitful. Malice, you could just translate that as being spiteful or spite. So that's group two. That brings us to group three, the longest list, 12 sins, 12 evils. And the 12 sins in this group are all in the same Greek form. And they're all connecting back in apposition, is what we call it, to the term they. They are, all of these 12 go back to that statement, they are. And the first two describe speech, how people who are wicked can destroy other people with their speech. And just so you'll know, in the various vice list in Paul's writing, speech, sins of speech are very common in his list. So it says they are gossips. They're whisperers. A gossip is a person who doesn't want what they say about someone to be heard openly, but they like sharing the little morsels. One writer put it this way, gossips, they lean in and they whisper. They might even be saying something true, but there's an evil purpose behind it. They take that truth down a path where it shouldn't go. Slanderers is a stronger term. One who speaks against. This is more open than gossip is. A more open approach that seeks to cause more damage. So the overall point is that evil people are prone then to speak evil of others. And Scripture condemns sins of speech in a special way. No doubt James 3:6 comes to mind. The tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. It sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. James, tell us what you really think. You know, about the tongue. Yeah, you speak and the fire of hell comes out. Well, this final grouping continues. Those first two had to do with speech. I think there's a connection in the next four with pride in some way. The next one is haters of God. This is the person that in their pride, they set themselves up as their own standard, own authority. This is the compound word, actually, that describes men and women who are in total opposition to God, total opposition to God's law, God's ways. They don't want God's authority in their lives. I'll be my own authority. So prideful. The next three words are related. They're just pointing to self-importance and rudeness of those who are convinced in their pride of their own superiority. Talks about the insolent people that are out there, people that have this lofty sense of self-superiority. The insolent person is the one who treats other people as beneath them in some way. Not as cultured, not as educated. Arrogant definitely connects with pride. It doesn't differ greatly with the insolent person, really, in its meaning, but it does include this idea of having a contempt for other people. In their arrogance, yes, they're insolent, but in their arrogance, they have a contempt for everyone else except themselves. And in pride, it says people are boastful as well. We have a word for that. They're braggadocious. constantly bragging about themselves, which James comments on as well. You boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. But again, this term has something included with it that's more than just actions. It's a word that includes the idea of the evil intent behind their bragging. It's just not innocent, amusing exaggeration. No, there's harm that comes from it. And sometimes these people even make claims that you can't even substantiate. The next two vices are linked because they're both two-word phrases, inventors of evil and disobedient to parents. Inventors of evil. Now it's talking about how that each culture generation that comes along the culture expresses this ingenuity in devising new forms of wrong. I mean, these people aren't content to just go in the old established paths of evil. No, they're very eager to discover new ways to express sin and wickedness. We see that in our culture. These are some terrible things on this list, and thrown in with it is disobedience to parents. That's a refusal to honor those to whom honor is owed, parents. It's a lack of gratitude for family authority. It's a contempt for family authority, and that connects to pride again. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. That connects with being selfish. Think about it. If people hate God, don't want God's authority in their lives, they disobey parents for really the same reason. They prefer to rule themselves instead of being ruled. Well, Paul concludes this last grouping with four negative terms in verse 31. What's interesting about these last four is they all begin in the Greek with this prefix. It's our letter A, but it means not. It's whatever the word is, but not, with that prefix on it. It turns a positive into a negative. So these are qualities that people lack. And in the Greek, I'm not going to say them, but there's a similarity in sound, actually, between the four words. In this translation, the first one's put as without understanding. Now, Paul is not saying that it's a sin to be unintelligent. It's not that. This is something beyond that. In fact, I've got to be blunt and tell you what it means. It means people that are stupid. There, I said it. They act stupidly. Proverbs talks about this person, calls them a fool. They choose to ignore wisdom. I mean, in their stupidity and lack of wisdom, ignoring wisdom, they'll pursue activities that harm themselves and harm others. Listen, to cut yourself off from God, which is what these people have done, to dishonor God and replace God with other things, to cut yourself off of God, to evaluate God and to say that God doesn't meet the test, that's a sinful choice, a wicked choice. It is a stupid choice. And because of their rejection of God, stupidity cannot comprehend the will of God, no matter how you tell them what is right and wrong and what is wise. Untrustworthy, characterized by the willingness to break agreements and covenants and contracts with no remorse over that, these people can't be trusted to keep their word. I mean, they'll break it if it serves self in some way. And the sad thing is, they won't even be troubled by it. I mean, certainly there are times in life where you've agreed to do something and circumstances change and you got to make another wise decision. And normally we regret having to do that, having to break an agreement in some way, but we've been forced to. Listen, these people don't care about it. It's a habit of life. They'll make agreements and break them if it serves their purposes. Unloving. Like I said, the prefix takes the word loving and turns it into something negative. But without the prefix, loving here, this word is referring to something that is natural in the form of affection in the family, family relationships. So the prefix on it, unloving, means without natural affection. And that's what leads to the rupture in family relationships that so many families are characterized by in our world. Unmerciful, absolutely without pity. People who are cruel, ruthless people in our world, showing no mercy. One writer even felt like this is the depth of the depravity, to show no mercy. Now, I mentioned that there is a similarity in sound in the Greek in these four words. There is a way to translate these four into English where it kind of captures the repetition of the sounds. I'm giving it to you here. You could translate it senseless, faithless, loveless, and merciless. Paul wrote it something like that. Now, another footnote, there is a fifth term, again, in one translation in this list. It's the word implacable. It's not really in the original text. All textual experts really do say that. It's just clearly not part of the original text. But those four are. Well, that brings us to verse 32. So with the list completed, Paul concludes the point about God's wrath now with this verse that truly does present the depth and the weight of this pervasive depravity that's in the world. Verse 32 says, and although they know the ordinance of God, including that those who practice such things are worthy of death, Paul's there, this concluding verse emphasizes again, these sinners are not acting out of total ignorance. I mean, granted, no unregenerate person understands all the implications of the wrong that they're doing. But still, this is what Scripture says. The point is that exactly what Paul's been stressing throughout this chapter, that God has revealed Himself enough for people to know that there is a right and a wrong. And people are judged on that. They're judged by what they know. And held accountable to what they know. And here it says that they act knowing what's called the ordinance of God. It's a legal term which fits this legal atmosphere that oozes out of this section. It means a righteous decree, a legal decree, a just ordinance. Now, he's not saying that the Gentiles throughout history had the codified system of God's law like the Jews have had. And he's not concerned really with the precision that they've apprehended what they do. No, he's just concerned with the fact that they have enough knowledge to know that they should not live the way they live and act the way they do. And this knowledge even includes some understanding of the ultimate penalty of their evil doing. What is it? It's God's just sentence. That those who practice such things are worthy of death. They deserve to die eternally. So they have this sense that God is going to call them to account someday. And they have this sense that continuing on the path that they're on is going to result in some punishment. Listen, you might think of people and go, I don't know if the friends I have think this way. This is one of the many places where you either trust your gut and your experience or your observations that are fallen, or you trust the timeless perfection of God's Word. This is what God says. And it's a very sobering reality that despite their rejection of the true God, despite their evaluating God and saying, I don't want Him in my thinking, despite the darkening of their understanding, they're still keenly aware of God's disapproval of their behavior. They're still aware that it deserves the punishment of death. And nonetheless, they choose to continue on the path. They continue to engage in wicked behavior. People are willing to risk the possibility of God's condemnation and judgment in order to pursue their own selfish desires and plans and ambitions and pleasures. And it doesn't end there. There's more. Verse 32. They not only do the same, they do all this, but they also give hearty approval to those who do all this. They take enjoyment in their own wickedness and evil, and they take enjoyment in the wickedness of others and even applaud the wickedness of others, those who commit the same sins. In fact, there's a nuance here in the term where they're not just applauding what they observe, they're encouraging others to do the same wrong. And these terms are written in the present tense. That emphasizes the habitual nature of this attitude. I think really this does reach the bottom. I mean, those who encourage others to pursue evil commit a greater evil than just committing the evil themselves. They're provoking and encouraging the spread of wickedness. So let's look back over this final section, verses 28 to 32. He's not saying in this list that all people of all times and all places behave like this in every detail, every moment of their lives. Nor is he denying the fact that depraved people can do nice things and noble things at times. But nevertheless, sinful man is capable of committing any one of these at any time. And the reason this is pervasive in our world, in human existence, is because God has turned people over to go further down this path of pervasive depravity. So like I said, this is primarily aimed at the Gentile nations. This is the collective experience of all the Gentile nations, including today, since the fall, Genesis 3. And back to what I said at the beginning, the evidence is sufficient. It's sufficient to bring an indictment. It's sufficient to show that man deserves God's retribution. With all this, Paul is basically saying now, no further argument, Your Honor. And God is saying, case closed. But let's put it all together, all the way back to verse 18. That's where the reality of God's wrath is mentioned, verse 18. And then the passage has progressed to teach that this knowledge of God is available to everyone through creation, to all people. All people come to know some truth about God, but they suppress the truth. And as a result of suppressing truth, they dishonor God and replace God. Therefore, God turns them over to perverted carnality, and He turns them over to this depraved reasoning and thinking that results in pervasive depravity of what we've seen today. That's the bottom line. Man is guilty before God. Man deserves God's punishment, and he doesn't care. For me, the ultimate conclusion of this chapter is that man's wickedness is so great that he can never save himself or do anything about this predicament. The circumstances are so dire that only God can rescue somebody out of this. It takes a gracious intervention by God's own Spirit to convict a person of their sin, to overcome this deep-seated blindness and perversity. And that is what we announce to people. We announce to people, we offer the freedom from enslavement to sin, that is the good news of the gospel. Whether somebody struggles with the same-sex attraction that was earlier in the chapter, or they're caught in a pattern that's characterized by these sins we've looked at today, the news is the same. There is hope in Christ. God extends His mercy to any kind of sinner. So we call them to come to Christ, because what they need is a rescuer. They need a Savior. I mean, the problem is not that they're making mistakes. The problem is not that they've got some weaknesses or it's just inappropriate behavior. I mean, if that's all it is, they just need to sign up with a life coach somewhere. So we don't offer little steps for them to take, and here's five little tips for your life, or here's a sermon I've heard that preaches that sort of thing. No, the problem is transgression. So the cure is to come to Christ in faith and repentance, seeking forgiveness from Him. A person must turn to Jesus in faith, but that automatically means a turn away from something in repentance. how wonderful it is to know that God is a God of grace and a God of mercy. He is a rescuer, and he has purpose to rescue. He has purpose to save sinners. How wonderful it is to know that he sent his own Son to earth, Jesus Christ, the God-man, to perfectly obey the law, never transgress, and to go willingly to die on the cross to pay for sin and transgression. He's the one that breaks the hardness of heart. He's the one that breaks through the depraved thinking and counterfeit reasoning and shows sinners the path of escape. And that path is believing in the good news about Christ, the good news of forgiveness of sin for those who repent and place their trust in him. So you may be here today and realizing your own sinful and hopeless condition, and you want to escape, then turn from your sin and trust in Christ. Seek God to pluck you off this path that's headed to eternal damnation. Certainly would be our joy to talk to you about what that escape means, what it means to come to Christ and turn to him. Don't hesitate to talk to one of our elders or to one of the many others that are sitting here who have been rescued. They can tell you about that. But maybe a final word to the ones who have been rescued. We read a list like this, and the reality is, sadly, in moments of time, we can be guilty of some of these things. I would think that as you saw these terms discussed today, you did what I did, and that is come to understand in my own heart that I fail in some of these ways. In moments of time. One or more ways. The reality is that every true believer, every Christian must daily battle the flesh. We must daily seek the Lord's strength to say no in the moments of temptation. But the reality is that in some moments of time, we give in to fleshly desire and we sin against our Savior. But understand a difference here. Someone who doesn't know Christ is living a lifestyle characterized by these sins. It's the love of these sins that mark unbelievers. So knowing that ought to be a powerful motivation for us to then fight giving in to these sins. Because in those moments of time, if we give in, then we're living like and looking like an unbeliever. So a reminder to Christians, this is what should mark us, keeping short accounts when it comes to our sin. Daily confessing, daily repenting. You see, when we came to Christ, we came to him in faith and repentance, but it didn't stop there. It started a whole life of faith and repentance. Began a life of daily confession, daily repentance, daily trusting in the Lord. This is who we are. We're characterized by love for our Savior. We're characterized by love for and a pursuit of holiness. But we're also characterized by continual confession and continual repentance so that we regularly are returning to living out our identity as someone who's been rescued, as someone who loves and serves Christ. So when you read a vice list like this in Scripture, then let it remind you of how God expects his people to live then. And when you recognize your failures, listen, don't let your failures consume you and hinder you. I got to tell you the truth about that. That's just pride. If you're shocked and disappointed in yourself, it's actually a form of pride that needs to be confessed as well. By God's grace, you don't fail even more. Don't be shocked at the nature of the flesh. We take our sins seriously, and in humility we confess, and we seek the Lord's help to continually repent. But we go on daily, moment by moment, committing ourselves over and over again to displaying to the world that we are those who have been rescued. God has saved us and He's put us on a different path. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You're a merciful, gracious, saving God, a rescuer. You do what people could never do for themselves. No amount of turning over a new leaf or cleaning up our lives or getting things in order is sufficient. Lord, we need You. We need our Savior. Thank You for Him. Thank You for the forgiveness of sin. Thank You for the strength that You give us by Your Spirit and Your Word to even renew our minds and so that we can recommit ourselves afresh and anew daily to serving and loving You. Forgive us for the many times where we look like and act like an unbeliever, though we're not. I do pray for those who have not come to faith and repentance, open their hearts to believe today. In our Savior's name, amen.